Chapter 5, 2 Corinthians. Reading at verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us this ministry of the reconciliation. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And for a final reading, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, please. And commence reading at verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now that's all we'll read, and we trust that God will bless these passages and thoughts that are taken from them for the ministry of the Word this afternoon. I would like to this afternoon to look at the truth of change. Now let me say this first. I appreciate, as a matter of fact, there is a slogan that Volkswagen used to have back in the 60s during the time of the little car that was known as the Beetle or the Bug. And when it was contested that they were almost getting to the point that their cars were getting antique and that their style needed some revision, and other cars were changing and going from more chrome or less chrome and longer cars or shorter cars, that Volkswagen's response to this contest was this. They said, when you have the best, you don't need to change. If you have other than the best, you want to change. Well, obviously, that was a statement that proved to be false, because since then there's been the Rabbit and the Jetta and the Golf and the Passat, and so you could tell I was a Volkswagen man. But when I look at the things of God today, there is a tendency, and perhaps it's the consistent with the voice of youth that says, the way that things used to be done are obsolete, let's change. Can I say, first of all, that God's ways are perfect? The way that God has purposed for things to be done in this day are just as valid in this day as they were in a past day. And when it comes to God's methods, God's principles, and God's patterns, they are perfect and there is no change. But I want to look for a few moments at three changes in the Scriptures that really relate to every believer that is here. Possibly a lot of what I'm going to say is going to be application. I'm going to leave more of the contextual development of passages to our dear brethren that have the ability. I want to look at then first from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 at the truth of change, which is positional, or a change which is really to do with our standing. I want to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, and I want to look at a change there which is practical, or a change that has more to do with our state. And then I want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and
verse 51 and commencing down there at a change which is prominent. Really, a change which is prominent. It is in the near future, or it is something that is rather prospective that is going to come. So I want to look at change. Now, all these passages relate to us today. I'm not going to be speaking on something whereby we're going to select or isolate a group of young believers and say, this is for you. Or put it to those and take it beyond the experience of younger people. I believe what we have here today relates to every believer. And I appreciate there will be older Christians here that will have a far deeper and more pronounced understanding of these truths than I have. At the same time, I'm sure there could be something in it for all of us. A change then that is positional, or a change when it comes to the truth of our standing. Now, I am sure that at some point, and I don't want to take this away from you because it's very good, that at some point we have heard 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, if any man be in Christ, therefore if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, old things are passed away, behold, all things become new. And that I was told, and rightly so, and this is an application of it, but the moment I got saved, there were changes in my life. There were things that I would do that I never did before. There were things that characterized my past that I would never desire to do again. But I have to say this. It does fall short in an application in this sense. Because when it talks about old things that are passed away, it is not the gradual decline of a lifestyle or the evaporation of things that used to characterize unsaved days and the progression of the development of a new life. It is talking about something that is irreversible, that took place the very moment I trusted Christ. At the same time, I don't want to take away from this truth that when people get saved, there is a change. I appreciate, I used to be the foreman of a construction team, and I worked as a foreman in sheet metal. I don't know what you call it here. They used to call it tin bashers at home, but a sheet metal mechanic. And I remember I had my chance to preach to the guys. When you're the foreman, it's a little easier. You get treated a little better. Mind you, when they were by themselves, or if they could get me together in a group, they try to do something that try to almost humiliate you. Any one of them by themselves, normally got a good ear, but I never talked to them during working hours. I like to get them at their dinner hour or on their break. And I remember on one occasion that when I came into the office, they had, or a little trailer, it sounds a little, it was just an old trailer that they had for us. And when I came to the old desk that they had, there was a newspaper clipping on the desk. I could tell by the snickers, this is men 30 and 40 years old, by the snickers that were going on, there was something here that I should be looking at, and they thought was going to be rather a joke. I went over to the article, and it was written by somebody. I'm not sure if you understand who it was. I get mixed up if it's Dear Abby or Aggie. But anyway, it's a lady that writes a newspaper article, and the articles are often found in our local newspaper in one of the five pages. Here's what it said. What would you say about people that say they've been born again and they lie like the rest of us? They cheat like the rest of us. They talk like the rest of us, and they dress like the rest of us. What would you say about people like that that say they've been born again? By her own admission, she said, I don't know much about being born again, but I would say they were stillborn. I thought it was a very valid answer. In other words, if there was no evidence of life, it was because there was no life. And so let me say, and I wouldn't for one moment want to take away from the value of this verse as far as being applied, that when God saves a person, there is a change. And if there's no change, maybe there should be a question as to the fact whether the person's really saved. Well, someone says that if it's not talking about the change in our lifestyle and our behavior, what is it talking about? Now, I know it goes into the ministry of reconciliation and the thought of one that is at a distance or alien being brought into a place of refuge and being made a friend. But really, the things that are old things are passed away. What are the old things that are passed away? And by the way, they are not gradually dissipating. They are gone. Maybe just some of them. We could reflect on a lot, but just give you four. In John chapter 3 and verse 36, and I'm sure you're all familiar with this verse, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." You know, that verse really, oftentimes individuals moving around and thinking very little of their need and of their sin are not conscious of the fact, like a great weight, like an unsheathed sword that is literally hovering above them, that they are moving steadily under the wrath of God. And so we have from that verse that when it comes to a person without Christ, this is what characterizes their standing. The wrath of God abideth on, their wrath above. Then if you went to Isaiah chapter 14, you would write chapter 9, verse 14, you would read, or perhaps the other way around, you would read this verse: "Hell from beneath is moved to meet thee at thy coming." In other words, when it comes to the unsaved individual, there is a real hell. Hell from beneath. You know, I've sometimes been taken with the quaintness of some of the people from Newfoundland. You'd have to hear them to appreciate them. I wouldn't try to mind them. They have a way all their own. But this little Newfoundlander boy, I know him, he's a little older now, was standing outside a university handing out gospel papers. And as he was going by, he was standing outside the university, and a professor of that university came out. And he walked by, and he stopped, and he went back to the little fellow. This time, I think he was 11. And he said, "What are you doing with those papers?" The little fellow said, I am handing out papers on how to get to heaven. Well, the man said to him, "What do you mean, handing out papers on how to get to heaven?" Well, he said, these are gospel papers, and they tell people how to get saved so they can go to heaven. Well, the man said, "Heaven, everybody talks about heaven. Where is heaven?" Well, the young fellow said, "Is heaven's above, and that's where you go if you get saved. When you die, you go up." It's very simple, but it's true. And then the man said, "Where is hell?" And he said it with kind of a snide grin. Here's what a little 11-year-old boy said: "Sir, it's just right ahead. Just keep going as you are, and you're going to be there." So when it comes to hell, there's nothing in our experience that need to be done when it comes to an unsaved person. But there is a place called hell where individuals are resigned, they're remanded to wait to stand before a great white throne and ultimately be cast into a lake of fire. Let me just think that. There's wrath above, there's hell from beneath. The Word of God teaches that in Numbers chapter 32, and I get these two mixed up, 32 and 20, 23 and 32, that be sure your sin will find you out. You know what that expression is? It is literally the thought of a pack of bloodhounds on the trail of an individual. That no matter how you move around or whatever you do to try and obstruct the pursuit of these hounds, that your trail is there, they have found it. And it's only a matter of time before what is behind you catches up with you. That's that great truth. But when it comes to men behind them, it makes you think of like Nazi war criminals that literally went to different countries, got different papers, did everything they could to obliterate a past, and then finally, possibly through that DIN movement that the Jewish nation used after the war, one after another, their past caught up with them. That's the truth of that verse. Be sure your sin will find you out. There's sin behind. And Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, "It is appointed unto men once to die. After this, the judgment." There's judgment ahead. You know, when you stop and think about it, think about those of the meeting this afternoon that aren't saved, if there are any here. I'm not sure. I don't know everybody that is here. And if you were going to give a little spiritual geography as to their condition right now, here's what it would be. There is wrath above. There is hell from beneath. There is sin behind, and there is judgment ahead. That is the standing of an individual in their sins. Now take a look at this verse. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away and they are gone. In other words, the wrath of God will never make me its mark. There's no wrath, no horizon of judgment in my experience. Hell has never changed its position, but it's not moved to meet me. I'll never be there. When it comes to my sins, thank God for the work of the cross. My sins, past, present, and future. The penalty of my sins has been dealt with completely. When it comes to ahead, the judgment that awaited me because of my sins is gone forever. You know, I love this verse. You know what I think it is? It's a lovely verse for eternal security. If any man be in Christ, a positional term, he is a new creation. All things are passed away and they are gone and they are never coming back. Behold, all things become new. See, what is the behold all things that become new? You know, I'm not going to quote necessarily the portions for them, but in the Book of Canticles or Song of Solomon, it says his banner over us is love. Underneath, or rather, his banner brought me into his banqueting house, and his banner over us is love. In other words, that word for a banner, in the horizon of my experience, there is a banner. His banner over me was love. I remember, boy, it almost sounds, I never thought I'd ever be saying this so quickly. Our late brother Albert Ramsey, I had the privilege of preaching with him many occasions. And as my spiritual father when it comes to the instrument, the individual that God used to bring the gospel to me and give me scriptures whereby I was brought the light of the truth of the gospel. I remember one occasion we got to go and visit an older sister, and she was really feeling bad about herself. She had really been dwelling a lot upon herself and her failures. You know, it's a wonderful thing. If you look at the object of faith, faith grows. But if you try to just be occupied with looking at faith, it frustrates. And she was very frustrated. She was very discouraged, very depressed. And she finally came with this expression. Here's what she said. She said, I don't think that God could love me or that God loves me anymore. I was rather shocked when Mr. Ramsey just looked at her and said, you're right. I thought, boy, that's a little callous, and I don't know where that came from. I'm glad I didn't intrude. I waited for him to develop or finish what he was saying. He said he couldn't. He loves you with all his heart. He couldn't love you anymore. You know, regardless of my personal failures, that's interesting how often we get occupied with ourselves and our failures. I thank God. I never evaluate God's love by its object, me. On YouTube, I evaluate God's love by the expression of it, Calvary, and the source of it, the heart of God. And I thank God for this truth, his banner over me, his love, and underneath are the everlasting arms. The eternal God is thy refuge. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Those who've gone through trials and had difficulties and gone through experiences that have almost shaken them to the very core, I won't say to the foundation of their faith, but have shaken them, have probably appreciated that verse in ways that other than that they'd never appreciate it. You get to the point that, that there is nothing else, there is nobody else to lean on. There is no other direction to look. And a verse like that comes in, I want to tell you, it is the great balm of the soul. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. I take great delight in the truth. You tell me when everlasting arms will cease to be, and I'll tell you when they cease to be under me. I believe in eternal, unconditional, eternal security, that I'm not only saved today, I was saved the moment I trusted Christ, but I will always be saved, and I'm going to heaven. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Goodness and mercy shall follow me. You know where that comes from. I remember Brother Robert McElwain. If you haven't heard him, you should. It delights your soul. These are men I preach with. I enjoy them. Some of their little expressions are not only witty, but some of them are quite refreshing. And he mentioned to me one time, he was actually ministering on the Lord Jesus as a shepherd, moving before his flock. And he spoke of the shepherd and the need for. Sometimes you get the sheep and it's hard to keep them together. And sometimes you get those ones that are drawing back and are kind of lagging back, which is a bad place to be, especially with the enemies of the sheep. But he said, you know, every good shepherd gets himself a couple of good dogs. And he was talking about Canadian shepherds. He said, you get, and he mentioned a particular shepherd and the dog's names. I don't know what they were. But he said, whenever there was a problem, that shepherd would be out in front of his sheep and be drawing them. He was the focal point. He was the magnet that drew the sheep to him and with him. But you know what he had? He had these two little dogs, two of them working. They were keeping the sheep out of the briars. They were keeping those that were lagging behind, moving ahead with the flock. He says he has two little dogs, and his two little sheepdogs. And he went on to just say this. Our Lord Jesus is the great shepherd, and goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And if that is enough for you, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now just take a look at it. The moment I trusted Christ, wrath above, hell from beneath, sin behind and judgment ahead are gone forever from my experience. The moment I trusted Christ, his banner over me was love. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I thank God for this verse. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are gone. Behold, all things become new. And that's not what like the new that the Chevy dealer has or the Dodge dealer. Where you drive into that car lot and you buy the car for, I don't know how much, a lot more in Canada. And you drive it out and he tells you how much that car is worth and what a great value you're getting. And you try to drive it back the same day after you've used it for 3 hours. You know what he'll tell you? Well, we'll give you something, but it's a second-hand car. It's not new. That's not the thought of this verse. It is the thought of something that has never been before and will never cease to be. It will never be corrupted. It will never be rotted or deteriorated. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, or as a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. You see, that's the truth of every one of us in this meeting this afternoon that is saved. That is the position we have been taken out of. That is really what I would take characterize as the old man. And we have been brought into a new position. That is the new man. They are terms related to standing. But let me get now to the second passage for time's sake. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, and I know brethren take this differently. Please just, as a younger man, I've just enjoyed it in a certain way, and it's been a help to me that way, and I would be helped greatly by understanding more on it. I'm not saying I don't want that. But you can't take this from me. But we all, with open face, beholding in a glass, looking in the mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. I would take it revealed glory to revealed glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, this word for changed is butterfly language. I don't know if you know what that means. This is the word, and I'm not very good in Greek. I'm not even that good in English, come to think of it. Metamorphosis. It is really the thought of a gradual development. Incidentally, it's not found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and for a very good reason. But this is the thought of something that is gradually developing or changing. And maybe it's the same thought. As a matter of fact, I think it's the same word that's found in Romans chapter 12, where it says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. And that's the word changed. It is a gradual development within that will manifest itself without. You know, when it comes to the being conformed to this world, you know the best way to explain that word? That is the word like a chameleon. Not a comedian, a chameleon. I'm not sure all the different reptiles that you have here. I'd like to find out, because it is one of my hobbies. I always liked reptiles and lizards and snakes and things when I was a kid, and I never grew up out of that. But I don't know if you have the little animal or little creature that they have in Florida that is not really a chameleon. It's they call it a false chameleon or an anode or an animal. It really characterizes, it has a characteristic something like the true chameleon. The true chameleon is actually an African lizard that has eyes that can move right around and rather hunchback and has a tremendous degree of variance in its color. Now, there might be some in South America. You'll have to tell me about it later, Brother Doctor. I don't know about them. You know what this little creature can do? Now, nothing drastic like putting it on a pure white background and then a bright red one, and it'll go from pure white to red. I don't think it has that extreme capability. But if you took it on something brown and you put it here, it would gradually conform to the point that if you weren't watching it, apart from you looking on and seeing the lump, that's what we used to look for pennies on the floor, from seeing the lump, if you were looking just right down, you would have to really search with great difficulty to see it. Because what it had done is blended into its environment so you couldn't spot it anymore. And then if you took the same little creature and you took it and you put it on some green grass, in a short period of time, I think probably maybe anywhere between 8 and 14 minutes, it would have conformed to that color. See, that's the thought of conforming. It is literally blending into its environment so it doesn't stand out. Well, somebody says this. Then you're saying that a Christian should stand out like a sore thumb. No. A Christian should stand out like a healthy thumb on a sick hand. We should stand out. We should be different. It's not the thought of just, I am going to be different. That is today's occupation. If I go in for the things of God, and the things of God have a hold upon me, I am going to be different. I won't fit in. I won't blend in. And it's a sad thing when the only evidence that you have or suggesting you have of that a person is saved is by the fact that you see them come and sit in a remembrance meeting on a Sunday morning. Other than that, you never saw any difference in their appearance. Younger sisters and brethren, I came from a background where I thought just people like undertakers wore suits. And I'll tell you this, when you talk about, well, there's people that get saved and they're from rough circumstances and they don't understand those things. They certainly do. I understood when I saw people going into that gospel hall, I didn't know anything about being gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, but they were showing respect for what they were being associated with. I'll tell you something more. I always wondered at believers, and I won't say so-called because I believe they really were Christians, using language that was the language of the world around. That was language that I grew. That was part of the environment that God saved me out of. I was amazed when I heard them. I'll tell you something that amazes me still. Maybe you do this and you don't realize, but it is rather awkward, and those who've been saved out of circumstances like mine would realize that. Is when you call policemen cops. That was always a very derogative term. Talking about cops, and we used to call jailers screws. It was just a term. It's a slang that belongs to the world. Really, when it comes to the things of God, there's a respect and a reverence that is due those things. Not only the thought they'll be changed and an evidence of change by a peacefulness and a coexistence with one another, a manifestation that we're brethren, but in our appearance, in our lives, we should stand out. I've even heard men say this. If you were on trial for being a Christian, would they have enough evidence to convict you? Or is there kind of a, I'm talking about me too. Is there kind of a tendency to say, yeah, I don't want any of the roughage that comes with testimony. I'm just going to kind of settle in. Don't want to be too different. We are different. We might as well act different, appear different, and sound different because we are different. See, there's a change. You know, I always look at that passage in, is it Hosea? And I'm sorry if I don't say it the same way you do. Some of our brethren though have, you know, hear things like Artaxerxes say things a little different than the rest of us. But I think they understand what book in the Bible they're talking about. But in Hosea, in chapter 4, it talks about Ephraim. You know what it says, the startling thing there? Maybe it's startling for this reason. When you look at Israel, when you look at the nation of Israel, there are things, names that God calls the nation by that speak of some particular truth related to it. For example, when he talks about Jacob, it is the crooked man. It is something to do with its character by nature. When he talks about Israel, it's a prince with God. It is what has been made by grace. And when he talks about Ephraim, it seems to me, and I can be helped on this, you remember how that Ephraim was blessed, not because he was the first. In fact, Manasseh was the first and had right to the blessing. Do you remember when the grandfather crossed his hands and he blessed those boys? He deliberately gave Ephraim the first blessing, the greatest blessing. Why? Because he had it by nature or deserved it? No, because it was given to him. He gave it to him. He selected or chose him for it. I possibly would take from that the thought of election or choice. I have never understood the truth. And by the way, don't try to bring these two truths together. Chosen in him before the foundation of the world, and whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Thank God for the two of them. But I suggest they only meet in the mind and the heart of God. They are great parallel truths. And I rejoice in that truth. Chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Well, I was chosen. Here's Ephraim. Chosen. Blessed. And it says this in chapter 4. Ephraim hath joined himself to idols. Let him alone. Here's a man that has been given such a great privilege. Delivered, blessed by God. And he's joined himself to idols. You know, when I think of this passage, I can't help but think of the very big fish. And they fish them for records now, and there's too much, I think, mercury in them to eat them. Or at least you can eat one a week, or a pound a week. And you know that something happened to these fish. If you ever saw one, they're tremendous to look at. They're full of strength. I would like to catch it just to let it go, but just to see it. But you know something happened? There was a type of life form, a fish that was introduced to that lake system by accident called the lamprey, Sheener's lamprey. It looks basically like an eel, but it's different. It doesn't have a mouth with teeth. It has a suction mouth with a piercing beak. And what it does is it comes up to healthy lake trout, and it comes on side of them. It attaches itself, and it pierces through. It doesn't immediately kill that lake trout. That lake trout could go on sometimes for months. With not only one, but numbers of these lamprey holding on. But you know what's gradually happening? Gradually, those lamprey are drawing the nourishment, the body fluids, the very life juices out of that fish. Until finally, what was a great, big, husky, healthy brown or gray trout is lying emaciated on the bottom of the lake, just a pile of skin and bones. You see, those things have attached themselves to it, and they are draining of it all of its strength and all of its resource. Brother, when it comes to things that God's people delve in, it's not them coming and attaching themselves to us. Ephraim hath joined himself to idols. Other things had captivated his heart. Something else had got a hold of his appreciation. The love of the things of God was no longer prominent in his experience. And it says this. What's happened to him? His power is neutralized. There's nothing for God. Let him alone. You see today, can we get joined to idols? Can things come into our lives that literally drain all desire and power and appreciation for the things of God? We certainly can. And you've seen it, and I've seen it. Believers that once were very active and put a lot into the things of God, and then through certain things that came into their experience. Yeah, televisions. I'm not just talking about televisions. I'm not a television preacher. I'm not talking about on it or off it. But I want to say this, that it's probably one of the greatest sources of draining God's people of spiritual desire and power today. And hey, it never came into your home and forced its way in. You brought it in. That's what it's really a thought of. He hath joined himself to idols. Other things have got his intelligence, his affections. Let him alone. What can you do for a man like this? That's literally conformed or blended into the Gentile nations around him. You know, if you turn to the end of this passage, I love what it says. It's in chapter 14. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do with idols? How do you get a man out of the grip of things that he's associated himself with, got involved in, that are literally draining? And a sister too. How do you make them productive, active, warm, sensitive believers? What can you do? Do you give them a good clout with the ministry? Do you maybe get them all, bring the brother and get them to preach the gospel that night? This is the answer. This is the way it happens. Notice it says, Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I have seen him. I have observed him. I have heard him. I have observed him. I'm like a green fir tree. In me is thy fruit found. What does that mean? I remember Brother Robert McElwain came into my house one time. We sat down together, and I've been saved, I think, about 14 days. 2 weeks, it is. Can you believe it that I wasn't reading anything in the Old Testament? You know why? I thought that was for Jewish people. I didn't know very much about the Bible, but I knew I was a Gentile. And when Mr. McElwain came to my place and he says to me, "Where are you reading, Peter?" That's a good thing to ask a believer. Where are you reading? He told me afterwards he believed in a balanced meal. I didn't understand what it was, but I believe it now. I said, I'm reading, and I told him about 3 or 4 chapters, and I want to tell you, I had a great appetite for the Word of God. You know that when we first got saved? It wasn't a duty to read our Bibles. We wanted to sit down, and you looked in that book. It wasn't you devouring it, it was literally devouring you. You couldn't get enough of it. Do you remember times like that? Still going through them? And he said, what about the Old Testament? I said, I don't read in the Old Testament. I want things for today. Oh, boy. He didn't do any explaining. I never got a lecture. I've got a lot of lectures since, though. You know what he did? He just started going. First, he went to Genesis. He went to Adam. And a bride taken from his side. He went to Joseph. He went to the ark in Noah's day. He went to David and Goliath. And out of all those passages, and I don't believe he put Christ into them, and that's how he brought them out, Christ was in there. He started bringing out the Lord Jesus and different things concerning the Lord Jesus from the Bible in the Old Testament. You know what I said at the end of it? I said, the whole book is full of them. That's the truth of it, brother. I want to tell you, sometimes we can thank God for brother who wants to look at principles when it comes to the assembly and the pattern of the assembly. I believe that with all my heart, and that's a good thing. But there are times, brethren, that we need to get occupied not so much with just what the Lord Jesus taught, but with the person of Christ himself. There is nothing that warms the heart and enables us to shake off the shackles of idolatry that have crept into our experience and getting a heart that is touched by the person of Christ. I've not only heard him, but I've seen him. I know the observed there is the thought of I have done what I'm supposed to do, but excuse me, I'm going to use it this way. I have observed him. I not only read what was said concerning him, I literally, my heart was touched by a vision of the person of Christ himself. I want to tell you, when that begins to happen, you don't hear babies crying in the back of the hall. Brethren who come in and they're a little noisy, don't annoy you. And someone sneezing when or blowing his nose when they're praying, those things aren't good to do, and they're not good. But it doesn't get you all worked up. Because you have something sweeter that's occupying your soul. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do with idols? I have heard him. I've observed him. I'm like a green fir tree. You know what a green fir tree is? I don't know much about fir trees, but I know this. When the maple leaves stand there barren, the fir trees are still green. In other words, it is a continuous thing. Sometimes we have a seasonal barrenness. I find that sometimes they say when you go on holiday, it's great for the body, but sometimes hard on the soul. And there's a seasonal barrenness. You know what a green fir tree is? It's continuously vibrant. It's green. And from me is thy fruit found. You see, that truth is this change, brethren. As we get taken up with the person of the Lord Jesus, you maybe won't see a difference. But I guarantee you this, other believers will. Other believers will notice a change in our experience. The things of God won't become just a matter of do's and don'ts and drudgeries. It'll become privileges and honors. Something we enjoy, something we want to do. We shall be changed. See, that's a change that is practical. And just to close, because I don't want to take very long. We shall all be changed. There is one very good reason why it's not the same word. Because one word is a gradual word. It is a process. Just like a butterfly. You know what happens with a caterpillar? That caterpillar, I don't even know if they got a neck so they can look up. But anyway, they crawl around. They're a little thing on the ground. And you would never guess that inside that little caterpillar is the prospect. It'll eventually bear the image
of the one that produced it. Not something. Even though presently it doesn't look anything like it. And what is going on is it is going to go through a change. And it gets into that little cocoon. And over a period of time, there is a change that takes place. And out of that cocoon comes something that is nothing like a caterpillar. Yet the prospect and the promise of it was in that caterpillar all the time. See, it's been changed. It's gradual. But when it comes to this change, we shall not all sleep. In other words, that we're not all going to fall on death, brethren. I know the Apostle Paul said that in his day. He believed it with all his heart. I guess he didn't believe in dates. We shall all be changed. Let me say this. I have heard somebody say that there are niceties that are not true, but they are nice, but they're not true. That this man was such a godly man, as such a sweet Christian, that when the rapture comes, there won't be very much of a change. I'm sorry, brother. There will be a tremendous change. And it won't be a change that is gradual. It will be faster than that. You know, you get these pictures of the rapture of people, trying to cling to somebody or watching the family go up. It will be faster than the sparkle that comes from an eye. And we shall be changed. Incorruptible, immortal, no longer subject to decay or death, like unto himself, we shall all be changed. God bless his word.